If you'll open your Bibles to 1 John 4, I have a praise I want to share. I had a wonderful final appointment with my hand surgeon on Thursday afternoon before the funeral. And by the way, has anybody heard, did Sharon Jones actually get to come home this weekend? She did get to come home. Praise the Lord. And my hand surgeon is a lovely young woman. She's about the age of our daughter and similar in coloring and so on. And the last time I saw her, I said, you know, I almost brought my ukulele in just to show you I can play again. She said, oh, my grandfather played the ukulele. You bring that in. So I had doctor's orders. And so this time I brought it in I don't know how spiritual you think this is, but I was sitting there playing Here Comes the Sun by the Beatles when she came in, and she went, oh, that's wonderful. And she said, look how good you're doing. And she examined my hand, and she said, the only thing she asked me not to do was not to do any flat hand push-ups till I reached the six-month mark, because things are still cooking in here. Anyway, so when she walked me out, I was the last patient of the day, and I said, do I need to stop here and sign something? No. Do I need to make another appointment? No. She said, you're done. And then I said, doctor, then let me express my profound gratitude to you, because when I came in, my hand was hurting. It was harder and harder for me to play, and I said, it's thank you. And she said, oh, and I think she may be the first doctor that hugged me. But the answer to prayer is, the night before my surgery, I spent over an hour playing my guitar. And when I put it in the case, I knelt down in front of it and said, Lord, I'd really like to be able to keep doing this. And I'm just grateful to God that I can. There's just a little residual numbness here that seems to be fading away, and I'm just so grateful that I can still play, and I just wanted to say thank you, God, publicly. Well, when I was in high school, I was in the library one day, and I came across the 3-volume Lord of the Rings books by J.R.R. Tolkien. And I had read a reference to this trilogy in a comic book describing it as a far-out fantasy. And I actually had one of the 2 albums that I know of by Leonard Nimoy. And he had a song on there about one of the characters. And he said in the liner notes that the books by Tolkien were very popular among the cast and crew of Star Trek. Well, if Mr. Spock recommended it, that was enough for me. So I checked out the first volume, and I began reading it later that day. And it would be very hard to convey to you how that story grabbed me. I felt like I had dived into an entirely new world, and at first it was confusing, but it was tantalizing. I turned page after page wanting to know what was going to happen next. I was totally immersed in Tolkien's fantasy world. But in the real world, I read those books before school. I read them after school. I read them during study halls when I was supposed to be working on my schoolwork. I read them late into the night. And for 3 weeks, I did the bare minimum of homework, just what I needed to get by. And my schoolwork suffered accordingly as I eagerly devoured those books. I don't set myself out as a good example of schoolwork there, but I remember the utter delight that gripped me when I was reading that epic story, pulled into it and drawn along until I reached, without giving it away, one of the most satisfying ends of a story that I have ever read in my life. I love it when a story grabs my attention that way and keeps me on the edge of my seat with surprise revelations, and then comes to a conclusion that just has that satisfying sense of completeness. That is a pure delight. Now, Tolkien believed he was participating in sub-creation, and that what he was doing was a miniature reflection of what God was doing in the real creation. And it is even more delightful when you know that the story is true. Steve Brown talked about a man who went to a pastor's conference in England. And they had a dinner, and at this dinner he was seated next to a woman who I believe was a vicar in the Church of England. And at one point in the dinner, after she'd had a couple of glasses of wine, she leaned over to him and said, "You know, I really don't believe all this stuff that we preach is true." And Brown's friend was taken aback, and he said, "I didn't know what to say, but all I could think to say back to her was, 'But don't you wish it was true?'" And then again, to his surprise, the woman's eyes filled with tears. And he said she sat there quietly and hardly spoke the rest of the evening. God is writing a story with a capital S, and he has recorded much of it, but not all of it, in the Bible. He's still writing his story, even today. And the world's default position about God's story is that it can't possibly be true. And sometimes some of that attitude has even seeped into the church in various places, and they try to have Christianity without believing God's story. And what you're left with then is an empty husk, an outward appearance of Christianity without any power or life. And the ironic thing is that when some people decide to look for themselves to see whether Christianity could possibly be true, they're surprised at what they find, because there really is a lot of evidence that points to this conclusion: God's story is true. It starts with a pair in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a garden city. All the way through, it points to Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Deliverer. And as the story has unfolded, He has drawn men and women, boys and girls to Himself, made them part of His story, and He is still doing that. He has done it with you sitting here in this room this evening, and He is in the process of doing it with others, drawing them to Him. You understand we can't convert anybody. A friend of mine named Richard Boo died recently, and I didn't know he died until afterwards. He was a friend of Keith Reedy's too. We were talking about him last night. Richard would tell people that I led him to the Lord. That's not really true. I talked with him about Jesus. But when Richard knelt to pray and receive Christ, he was by himself. Keith Reedy reminded me of when Richard and I came to see him before he was a Christian. And he said, "I remember you asked me about believing in Jesus. And I remember going away from that meeting thinking, he's a hard nut to crack. But Keith came to the Lord, and he's been walking with God ever since then." God is still drawing people into His story, and it really is the greatest story ever told, and He wants people to have a part in it. You become a part of it, first of all, by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, believing that Christ died for our sins. And when you trust Christ, He washes your sins away, makes you to be a child of God. You become part of the story, and you have a part in the story. God has a purpose in this world, and you and I can have a part in that purpose. The Apostle John was swept up into God's story when he was just a teenager, working at his fishing nets with Peter and James. Then Jesus came by and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And John's life was never the same. John was caught up into God's story. And John wants all believers in Jesus to know that you and I have a place in that story too. You have a part in God's purpose. And it's based, first of all, on who God is. We're going to begin in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, but I want to unfold this. This section of Scripture, verses 7 through 12, is what we're going to look at. We're going to take it two verses at a time. And I want you to notice, first of all, that John once again says, "Beloved." He's using this term of endearment to bookend his thoughts, because if you look down in verse 11, you find the word beloved again. And so these are kind of bookends to this section of Scripture. And as always, he means more than just that he loves the people he's writing to. He means you who are loved by God. That includes not just those who receive this letter, but also all of those who believe in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, it includes you. You are beloved of God. How would you and I live if we really believe that? But the word beloved is part of his appeal too. He says in verse 7, you who are loved by God, beloved, let us love one another. There's a rightful sense of obligation implied here. If you're loved by God, then you need to risk living other people too. Now, there are four words translated love from the Greek language. Two of them made it into the New Testament. I don't want to be indelicate, but we're adults. The first word is eros. Eros is sexual love. This word is never used in the New Testament. It isn't because the Bible views sex as wrong or dirty. The Bible has a lot to say about this topic in the Old and New Testaments, and it is not prudish about it. If you want a healthy, robust, celebratory view of sex, go to the Bible. The whole thing was God's idea. It was God's gift to a man and woman when they enter into a marriage covenant. It's when we take God's gift and remove it from that one man, one woman, one lifetime context, that's when we get in trouble. Just like you can take a silk sheet and trample it in the mud and the sewage and it becomes defiled. In the same way, we have taken this wonderful gift of God and defiled it in so many ways. The ancient world was infamous for their defilement of sex as well. And the Greek word they used to describe it all was eros. And this word was so associated with unrestrained sexual activity that the word itself, in a sense, was defiled. So the New Testament writers, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, never used this word to describe love, even love between a husband and wife. The second Greek word, this one isn't found in the New Testament either, it's storge. Storge also meant love. This is love by association. This is fondness or affection that you feel for somebody that you work with or somebody else in your own family. You get hired someplace, you don't get to choose the other employees. You get born into a family, you don't get to choose the other people in your family. And you may actually have little in common with the other people in those contexts, except that you all work at the same place or you all belong to the same family. And often that becomes evident when you leave that place of employment or when the family grows up and they move into other parts of the world. And sometimes when you see each other again, after you say hello and how are you and how are the kids, you find you have very little to talk about. When you're not together, there's not much relationship left. Storge is not used in the New Testament either. But the third Greek word for love is phileo. This is brotherly love, as in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is used in the New Testament. It's used for friendship. It could be quite a strong emotion. It's a bond that is not easily broken, and the New Testament uses this word a lot to mean love, but it never uses phileo of God's love. There was a special word for that, and it's the word agape. Agape was a Greek word that seemed to be relatively colorless until the New Testament took it up. Agape was sometimes used as a synonym for one of these other words, but it never seemed to have much meaning on its own. Maybe it's because it didn't have a strong meaning or any undesirable baggage that the writers of the New Testament, guided by God's Spirit, used agape to describe God's love. It isn't the love of the worthy, because God loves the unworthy. He loves sinners. It isn't a love that demands or desires to possess. Agape in the New Testament is a love that is given by an act of the will, regardless of any worthiness or loving response from the one who is loved. It's what I call love anyway. This is the way God loves us, even though we're not worthy, even though so often in our lives we have not responded back with a loving response to Him. He loves us anyway. And here's the rub. This is the way He expects His children to love others. This is the word John used. You're loved by God, even though you're not worthy of His love, even though you responded ungratefully to His love at first. So love each other like that. In spite of their unworthiness, in spite of their unworthy behavior, in spite of any hateful response you get in return, love them anyway because God loves you anyway. Now, this kind of love does not come from the sinful human heart. This kind of love can only come from God. For love, agape love, that kind of love is from God. I mentioned the oasis of En Gedi this morning where I stuck my head in that waterfall. It's on the two-thirds of the way up the west side of the Dead Sea. And it's such an arid, barren, hot desert place, except for about 150 or 200 feet or so on either side of the oasis at En Gedi. Because way up on the mountain, there is a fresh water fountain that bubbles up and cascades down the mountain, four different waterfalls and four pools, and on either side of it, it is green, and for miles around, desert animals and weary travelers come to this water to drink. It comes from one of the very few natural springs in the area. And wherever that water flows, there is life. This kind of water did not come from the salt waters of the Dead Sea. This kind of life-giving water can only come from a natural spring. In the same way, agape kind of love cannot come from the world or the poisoned self-interest of the human heart. This kind of love only comes from God, and we can only show it to others after we first receive it from God. It is unselfish, it is giving, even self-sacrificing love. It is love that loves someone else regardless of the response. It is love anyway. It comes only from God. For love, this kind of love, verse 7 says, is from God. Now, if you have this kind of love for someone else, it's evidence that you've truly been born again. In the last part of verse 7, John says, "And whoever loves, like this, has been born of God and knows God." In other words, you know Him by experience as opposed to just kind of knowing about Him. But the opposite is true as well. John says in verse 8, "Anyone who does not love, like this, does not know God, because God is love." There's a saying when somebody's talking about something and it becomes obvious that they don't know anything about it, "You don't know Jack." Well, the gentle Apostle John is saying here, if you don't show God's kind of love to others, you don't know Jesus. There is so much unloving behavior that can go on in a church. I told Keith Reedy last night, I know the song is originally by Dallas Holm, but I always think of your version of it. You're the first person I ever heard sing, "Hitting the road one more time, leaving my wife and my children behind. I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you." And Keith told me as he traveled around all those years to promote the ministry of Bibles for the Blind, he said, "Dave, I've been in some churches where I have been treated so coldly and so unkindly and so harshly." And he said, "Whenever that happened, I would always sing this song, and I don't know if they picked up on it, but I would always emphasize, 'I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you.'" Anger, harsh words, spiteful actions, malicious gossip, selfish self-promotion. You say, well, does all that disprove Christianity? No, but it may be damning evidence that the person who acts like that isn't really a Christian at all. There's something wrong when it seems like we act more like the Pharisees than Jesus. The last three words of verse 8, God is love. Let me shock you a little bit. They're not strictly true, at least as they're translated. What I mean to say is they're only true one way, in one direction. The words God and love cannot be interchangeable. God is love is true, meaning God is love in His true essence. But you can't reverse it like an equation and say love is God. That is not true. You can count the number of minutes that I have watched Oprah Winfrey when she had her program on TV, probably on the fingers of one hand, walking through a room and catching something. And this caught my eye, and this has been some years ago, and she had some big discussion, and this guy identified himself as an atheist in the audience. And she stopped, and she got her microphone. She said, "Do you believe in love?" And he said, "Well, of course I do." And then she said, "Then you believe in God, because God is love, love is God." Then she walked away like Michael Jordan had just slammed the basketball through the hoop, and she could not have been more wrong. Movie heroes say things like, "I am vengeance," or "I am revenge." And what they mean is this is what motivates them. It's what they're full of. It's what they are at their core. God is love at His core. His essence is selfless, giving, agape love. It's what motivates Him. It's what compels Him. But you cannot turn that around like a mathematical equation. Love is not God. The point is, you and I can have a part in God's purpose by loving others the way that God loves you and I. Your part in God's purpose is based, first of all, on who God is. God is love. Can I throw one more illustration from near-death experiences out there? Again, beloved, we got to hold every one of them to the Bible. We believe what we believe about heaven and the afterlife because of the Bible and because of what Jesus said. As John Burke said, just like seeing a beautiful vista in Hawaii can add color to the black and white statement, "The earth is full of the glory of the Lord," these near-death experiences can add color to how we think about the afterlife. And so many of these people have talked about that they felt questioned and asked, "How did you show love to others?" That's not how we're saved. We're saved by Jesus. But it's how we're supposed to act. George Ritchie, the one who was the first modern account of what came to be called near-death experiences, said in his near-death experience, he became a Christian. In fact, he was a Christian before that. You say, well, all these people, these Hindus, they see Jesus. Lots of people saw Jesus when he was here on earth. That didn't mean they were Christians. Just because somebody's had a near-death experience doesn't mean they're going to heaven. You say, why did they have him? Our God is a God of grace and mercy. But many people who've had near-death experiences have not turned to Christ. Many of them have. But many of them have talked about, George Ritchie said, his account is that Jesus asked him, "How have you shown love to others?" And he said, I thought about all of my self-promotion and the things I wanted to get for myself, and it all seemed like nothing. And he said, I wish somebody had told me that this is how I was supposed to live my life. And he said, Jesus responded to him, "I did tell you." He said, "How?" He said, "By the way I live my life and my death and burial and resurrection." God has shown us His love. God is love. I'll tell you one more thing. So many of them have talked about this life review. That is not the judgment. It seems to be a mercy God gives to some people. And so many of them talk about seeing the results of their actions and the domino effect 10, 20, 30 times down the road of when they do something selfish and how it ripples out and affects others in horrible ways. And when they do something that is loving and how it ripples out and affects others 30 times removed in ways they never dreamed. And how when God tells some of them, your work isn't through yet, our work here is to show His love to others. This is our part in God's purpose. And we can't show love to others in any greater way than pointing them to Jesus, where God reveals His love. And now let's talk about that. Let's talk about how God's love is revealed in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word manifest means to reveal. It's like a curtain parting to reveal someone standing on the stage, or like last night coming home, the clouds parting to reveal that beautiful silver moon up in the sky. John says God's love has been revealed, unveiled before others. How? That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God revealed His basic disposition toward this world of people, and it is love. How did He unveil this foundational attitude toward us? By sending His only Son, in verse 9. And the word sent means sent on a mission, sent with credentials to prove His authority, the miracles that He performed. And Jesus is unique. There hasn't been any other messenger from God, no matter what the Quran says, before or since, who was anywhere close to Jesus. In relation to God, Jesus is His only Son. That means only one of a kind. The same word was used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus is God's only one of a kind Son. And God is revealed to us in Jesus. Jesus boldly declared, I and the Father are one. He said, believe in God, believe also in Me. He said, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Who would say things like that? Roger Bear brought this up at Nancy Bright's funeral Thursday night. Anybody who would say anything like that, as C.S. Lewis put it, is either a liar or a lunatic, on the same level as someone in an asylum who believes he's a poached egg, or he's telling the truth and he really is God in the flesh. Liar, lunatic, or Lord and God. Those are the only three choices Jesus left us. John says the curtain was pulled back and the clouds were parted to reveal the love of God in our very midst, and that love is seen in the life and the words and the ministry, and especially in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's one and only unique Son. And in Him we find not death but life, in verse 9. John says, you want to understand love? You want to understand God's agape love? Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. This world of people, human beings we have never loved God of our own accord. They teach you when you speak to an audience or when you play and sing for people to look for people who are smiling back at you. And play and sing or speak to those people. Sometimes you got to keep looking. Sometimes if you see me looking down at my notes a lot, maybe you're all frowning at me. Last night, Keith Reedy has kind of a stern countenance. But I'm telling you, if he'd been in the only one in the place, I would have sung and played just for him. How about the guy who's looking for a girl to ask out? He doesn't waste much time with the girls who are glaring at him and frowning. He's looking for the girl who smiles back at him. When God looked at this world of people, He didn't find one single face smiling back at Him. Quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Romans says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Not one single human being left to our own initiative has ever loved God of our own accord. We only love Him because He first loved us. Even our response to God is part of His grace to us. Our part in His story didn't start with our love to God. It started with His love for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Then John uses a word in the last part of verse 10 that he's used once before, propitiation. "And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He first used this word back in chapter 2, verse 2, where he said of Jesus, "He is the propitiation for our sins." There are experts who tell us with learned attitudes that we should not use words like that in church, that we should use simple words and talk in ways that people can understand. Here's a better idea. If God put it in the Bible, He must mean for us to know something about it. So how about instead of dumbing things down, I will teach you what this word means, because that's what I'm called to do as a pastor teacher. And then you learn what the Bible says, because that's what you're called to do, to be a disciple or learner of Jesus. And then you'll know what it means, and you can teach somebody else, which is what we're all called to do when Jesus sent us out into all the world. God sent His Son on a mission, like an apostle, to be a propitiation. Well, what in the world does that mean? Sometimes the New Testament writers borrowed a word from the Greek language, but they gave it a whole new meaning. Because in pagan thought, a propitiation was a sacrifice that you made to a god to get Him to stop being mean to you and maybe start being nice to you. It was an appeasement. This is not what it means in the New Testament. Propitiation was also used by the Jews to refer to the sacrifices that they made in the temple, especially the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. This sacrifice meant a covering of sins, the giving of forgiveness. Not from a vengeful, capricious God, but from the righteous God who loves you and is brokenhearted over your sin. So Jesus then is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, our sins are covered and our crimes against God are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we have atonement, which is three English words rammed together, at-one-ment. We are at one-ment with God because God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how God is revealed. Your part in God's purpose is based first on who God is. He is love. And how God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And then third, it's found in what God wants. Verse 11 and 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Now here's the second bookend, the second beloved. And he introduces a restatement of his main point. If God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. And the word "if" means since. It conveys no idea of doubt or uncertainty. It means since God so loved us. This reminds us of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Since God so loved us, we also ought, we have a moral obligation to love one another with God's kind of love, by God's enabling and God's empowering, because we'd never be able to love each other like that without Him. He's simply stating again what he'd been saying up to this point, but then he gives us a new thought. Verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God." Moses once asked to see God's glory. He was fed up with the children of Israel. He was discouraged. And he said, "I want to see your glory." He felt very keenly his need of God. But God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So God allowed Moses to see the very last part of the trailing end of his glory. This is in Exodus 33. Because to see God in his undimmed glory is more than these human bodies of ours can withstand. Flesh cannot withstand God's undimmed glory. But John says, guess what? You can show people God. You can let people see him. How? If we love one another with God's kind of love, God abides in us. He dwells in us. He lives in us. And his love is perfected or completed in us. You go into a room, you flip on the light switch. One of my favorite stories about Keith Reedy, after I met him all those years ago, he had a home recording studio back in the days when you recorded on big reel-to-reel tape. And he said, let me take you upstairs and show you the studio. And so we went upstairs and he started talking about it, about this and that. And he went on for 2 or 3 minutes before I could get a word in edgewise. I said, Keith, I'm sure it's fantastic, but if you don't turn the light on, I'm not going to be able to see anything. And he laughed. He said, I forgot you were handicapped that way. And he flipped it on and then showed me everything again. You flip on a light switch. When you do that, you're completing an electrical circuit. You can't see the electricity running through the wires after you flip the switch, but you know it's there because the lights come on. Nobody has seen God. No one in this body can see God in his undimmed glory. That's why we shall be made like him, like Jesus, and then we shall see him as he is. But the love of God runs from God's heart to ours, and when we love each other with God's kind of love, the kind that chooses to love someone else despite of how they may or may not respond, even in spite of unloving conduct directed toward us, when we love others anyway, God's presence then dwells within us in a special way, and we flip the switch on God's love. It is completed or accomplished before the watching eyes of others. They may not see God, but if we love each other like that, they will know he is there. And many are the sad examples of people who claim to know Christ acting in the most unloving and unchrist-like ways, even in the context of church life. And again, John says, you act like that, you don't know Jesus. Even more, you're turning others away from Jesus. But when you see God's kind of love flowing from one human being to another, you know God is there. I'll just close with this. As I look back at my life, in some ways as circumscribed as it is, I read about others my age. My goodness, Franklin Graham's younger than me. He travels all over the world. Makes me tired just looking at where he goes. And other people have, you know, traveled widely and written books and all this kind of stuff. And yet I look back on my life and I'm beginning to be grateful like I ought to be. You pray for me. I'm not like I ought to be. But I'm so grateful for the things that God has let me see. And one of them happened in a little church. It was a charismatic Pentecostal type of church plant in Terre Haute. And they called it the Something Community Church. You know, the communitarians are the fastest growing denomination in the United States. But that aside, they had a special meeting and we were invited. And the speakers that night were a black pastor and a white man from Martinsville, Indiana, who had formerly been involved in the Ku Klux Klan. And the white man got up and talked about how much he hated black people. And the black pastor got up and talked about how angry and how much he hated white people. And then he talked about how he came to the Lord, and this Ku Klux Klan guy talked about how he came to Jesus. And then they looked at each other, and this white man said of this black pastor, "This is my best friend." And I'm telling you, when they embraced and stood there with their arms around each other. There wasn't a dry eye in the house, and we knew God was there. What do people think when they watch you and I? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, thank you for the love that you have shown us in Jesus. Thank you for your love that overcomes the hatred of our human hearts in ways the world can't understand. Oh God, we don't understand it. We love to think about receiving your love like that. It's harder for us to show it to others. Lord, be our helper. Give us the help that only you can give, without which we couldn't love anybody like that. But help us, we pray, to love others with the love that you have loved us with. Help us, we pray, to be the hands and the feet and the voice and the touch and the presence of Jesus to other people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.